For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so like I said, my name's Kate. I'm on staff here at Xenos, and this topic is obviously interesting to me as I'm a woman, and a large part of my job is that I teach the word. This was a topic that I really had to wrestle with personally, you know, because there's a pretty general traditional interpretation of what the Bible has to say about women, particularly their role in the church. You know, and as someone that has felt called to teach the word, I don't want to get to heaven and God be like, what were you doing? You know, why were you doing this? And so this is a topic that I've really had to wrestle with, to try to understand what does God actually have to say about this in his word? And I guess just to clarify what I'm going to be talking about today and what I'm not going to be talking about today, we're going to be focusing specifically on what the Bible says about the function of women in the church. I'm not going to be talking about marriage. A lot of people lump these things together. I think they're two very distinct, different things that the Bible talks about. So we're not going to even be touching on, you know, the role of women in marriage. We're going to be talking about the role of women in the church. And so I guess my hope for this session is for you guys to leave here not like, oh, I have all the information, but for this to kind of open up your mind to be like, man, I want to investigate this more myself. Because none of us should be like, well, my church lets women teach, so that must be what the Bible says. Or my church doesn't let women teach, so that must be what the Bible says. We should be investigating this straight from the Word and see what does God actually say about this topic. So, just as a little bit of an introduction, you know, in general, religion has never been very kind towards women. We could sit up here and look about what every different religion has to say about it, but in general, you know, over the last thousands of years, there's not a lot of kind things that are said. And unfortunately, Christian tradition isn't a whole lot different. There's been a lot of negative things that have been said about women. Just to give you a little bit of a taste, some of our early church fathers, this is Clement of Alexandria, he says every woman should be filled with shame by the thought that she is a woman. St. Augustine, right, he's a very popular church father. He says, I don't see what sort of help woman was created to provide man with, if one excludes procreation. If woman is not given to man for help in bearing children, for what help could she be? To till the earth together? If help were needed for that, man would have been a better help for man. The same goes for comfort and solitude. How much more pleasure is it for life and conversation when two friends live together than when a man and a woman cohabitate? So Augustine didn't have a very high view of women either, right, when we look at this. And when we think about kind of the traditional perspective about Scripture, it's generally based off of these two passages when we come to look at it, about what Scripture teaches about the role of women specifically in the church. And so we're going to go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and try to understand what is the traditional interpretation behind these passages, and then we're going to go through those. So let's check out 1 Corinthians 14. He says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So, right, Paul's very straightforward here. Women should remain silent. They're not allowed to speak. If they have a question, they shouldn't even ask a question in the church. They should ask their husbands in private at home, right? Very straightforward, plain sense meaning of the text is really women should not speak in church in any sort of authoritative way, right? Paul's pretty clear on this. What about 1 Timothy 2? Paul, again, I'll kind of give a little context for this. He says, therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Again, Paul is really straightforward here, right? He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. She must be silent. You know, and then he kind of goes back and looks at the account in Genesis, right? And he appeals a couple times. He says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. The traditional interpretation here is that men have authority over women because men were created first. That there was something inherent in the creation order where God was saying, this person has authority, you know, because man was created before Eve, right? And on the extreme end of this is that men are superior because they were created first. One example of a commentator on this, Donald Guthrie, says, the priority of man's creation places him in a position of superiority over woman. The assumption being that the original creation with the creator's own imprimatur, which is basically kind of like this is his gold standard of what he wants, upon it, must set a precedent for determining the true order of the sexes. And so he's saying, okay, God's making it clear. The reason why men have authority is because man was created first, not Eve. And then in verse 14, he says, and Adam wasn't the one that was deceived. It was the woman who took the fruit, right, and ate it. And because of that, she was deceived and became a sinner. This is from, I've got a quote here from the Expositor's commentary that kind of explains this interpretation, right? That women should not lead or teach because they're more easily deceived, right? It was Eve that was deceived in the garden, not Adam. Expositor's commentary, Ralph Earle, he says, it was the woman who was deceived by Satan and disobeyed. Since she was so easily deceived, she should not be trusted as a teacher. That there's something inherently, that women are more inherently deception prone, more gullible, and therefore they should not be trusted as a teacher, right? And so according to this kind of traditional interpretation, let's kind of talk about a summary, right? So what we've seen from just these couple passages on this. One, men have authority over women because men were created first. Women are not permitted to instruct men then or have any sort of authority. Women cannot hold offices of authority over men in the church. And that women may only teach other women and young children. So this is kind of the perspective that women, they can't have authority over men, but we'll allow women to teach if it's only to young children or to other women. And so this is really kind of a summary of the traditional position. Also, if you're trying to jot notes down, they'll have all my PowerPoint slides online. So if you're like trying to write really quickly, don't worry, they'll all be there. And so I kind of showed you a couple quotes from early church fathers, right, over the centuries that the church has been around. But what about today? You know, think about how this kind of theological position would then play out in a church. What that means then for the role of women, or what it doesn't mean for the role of women. I read a lot of commentaries and listened to a lot of teachings on different perspectives on this. But I wanted to show you guys, this is not like an extreme version of this, but in one of the teachings that I listened to, this is this guy's kind of application of this perspective. He says, personally, I would not hesitate to allow a woman to sing in a duet or ensemble in which a man is participating, but I would be reluctant to ask a woman to sing a solo in the church meeting, since to sing is to teach, according to Colossians 3:16. And he goes on, he says this, he says, women should find their ministry in conjunction with their husband's gifts and abilities and desires. The motivation for the godly wife should be to advance her husband in his ministry. One aspect of this is staying out of the way. And this is what we kind of get. And I think, you know, when I read this, I cringe because I'm like, oh, I don't like that. But what I really want to talk about in this workshop is not what do I like and not like, and that's going to be my perspective about this. But what does the Word of God have to say? Because if this perspective is right, and this is really what Scripture is teaching, then we should submit to it, right? Because this is God's Word. And so what we want to kind of understand is, what does God have to say with this? And is this position really in line with the whole breadth of Scripture? And can we understand what these passages really mean? And so before we kind of talk back through these passages, I think the first thing that we should address here is that I think there's actually exegetical problems with this position. You know, that, yeah, people can say, well, I don't like that. But I think there's problems of interpretation. And I just kind of want to list out a bunch of different things that come up if you take this traditional position, other problems that you're going to run into that kind of contradict other areas of Scripture. All right, number one, if being created first determines superiority or even authority, then why did God create animals before creating humans? Right? Think about this. Humans were the last thing that God made. If this were true, then do we say, you know, does that mean that fish, you know, have authority over man? Or that they are superior in some way because God created them before? Or, you know, the seed-bearing plants, you know, they're really early, so, you know, they're, you know, in some sort of position of superiority. I think that's something we're faced with. Number two, if women are so easily deceived, then why trust them to teach other women and children who, you know, are some of the most vulnerable to deception, right? Then if that's true, if women are more prone to be gullible, why would we entrust women to teach the other most gullible people or young children who, you know, don't understand things or are ignorant on these things? Why would we have women be entrusted with this really important job? Why can't we observe that women are more easily deceived? You know, if this is something that is inherent in the nature, you know, of the female gender, then why is that something that we don't just see all the time? You know, that there are studies that show this kind of thing, that, oh, well, you know, if you have an XX chromosome, then you are definitely more prone to deception or something. But we don't see that, right? And when you consider the history of the church, especially when it comes to, like, scriptural doctrine, men are the ones that are guilty of introducing most of the heresies into the church over history. And so this isn't something that we just kind of observe in our kind of normal day-to-day life. Why would Jesus appear to women first and have them tell the apostles what to do? Right? Jesus first appears to the women. He's like, hey, go tell my guys to go meet me up in Galilee. Right? Why would he have women do this? Why would wisdom be personified as a woman in the Old Testament? Right? All throughout the book of Proverbs, you see wisdom is calling in the streets, and it's a woman. If a woman is naturally deception prone and is not really characterized as wise, why would God pick a woman to be personified as wisdom? Why would God wait until one of the last books of the Bible? So 1 Timothy is one of the last books of the Bible. To tell us about this really important defect in women, right? You know, if Eve was more deception prone in the Garden of Eden, doesn't that mean that God designed her that way, right? Before the fall, that she was more deception prone when she took the fruit and was convinced by the serpent. If that's something that God designed in women, why would he wait until one of the last books of the Bible to tell us this very serious kind of defect or issue with women? In several other places, Paul lays full culpability, responsibility, right, on Adam for the fall, not Eve. In Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's whole theology of the sin nature is based off the fact that Adam was the one that sinned. And he's placing full responsibility on Adam. That's like, because of Adam, we are all fallen, right? Because of Adam, we now have a sin nature. And so that seems weird, right? Because here he's saying it was Eve that did this. But in other places, Paul's saying it's Adam and it's his responsibility. And if we're going to be consistent, right, we would have to insist that men always lift up their hands in prayer, right, have holy hands from 1 Timothy 2, and that women must never braid their hair or wear jewelry, and that in no circumstances are women to teach men. Right, because in 1 Timothy 2, he doesn't qualify like in church, you're not allowed to speak. He says you should be silent, right? And so if we're going to be consistent here and take this at face value, right, then we have to be consistent across the board on all these things. If women are not allowed to teach at all, it prevents them from playing practically any role in the church, right? I think this is basically impossible to follow if we do this, right? Isn't evangelism some sort of teaching, right? You're instructing someone in truth, right? Is there ever a situation then in which a woman can correct a man, or is that never allowed? You know, how does this play out in the role of the church? Why would women be allowed to prophesy but not teach? We're going to be covering this in a little bit. But earlier on in the same letter in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is instructing the women that they're to wear head coverings when they prophesy publicly in the church. We don't have time to get into that whole situation, but what we saw is that, you know, in Corinth, things were crazy, right? That's a young, crazy church. Paul's giving a lot of instructions about what it should look like. And at that time, it was very normal for women to wear head coverings. And what you kind of see from the historical background of what Paul's saying there is that clearly these women that had come to know Christ were kind of embracing their freedoms in Christ, like, woohoo, I don't have to wear this head covering anymore. But at the time, when that was like a pretty normal standard thing to do, the women that didn't wear head coverings were usually prostitutes or were kind of advertising their availability. And so Paul's like, hey, if you're going to speak and prophesy publicly in the church, why don't you wear your head covering so when people are walking by, they don't, you know, look into a house church and are like, wow, there's a prostitute teaching that. Paul had reasons, but what we see there is that women were publicly speaking, and he's giving them instructions on how that should be done. And it also seems to contradict what Paul says elsewhere, right? We talked about Titus 2 is when he instructs, he says that the women that are teaching other women and children should not be teaching them heresy, right? He's kind of describing a situation that's already happening. These women are teaching other women and children, but they shouldn't be teaching them heresy. 1 Corinthians 14:26 talks about how every member of the church should bring whatever they're gifted in. You know, if it's a prophecy, a teaching, a teaching. And I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 11. And so elsewhere, even in Paul's, you know, the same letter, it seems like this would be contradictory if we're saying there is an across-the-board kind of absolute, you know, prohibition on women speaking at all. What about this? There are numerous examples in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of women who occupied prominent teaching and leadership roles. Let's talk about some of these. You've got women prophets all throughout Scripture, right? You've got Miriam, Moses' sister, right? In Exodus 15, she's a prophetess. Huldah, 2 Kings, Deborah, Judges 4, Anna in Luke 2, and Philip's daughters. He had several daughters who were all called prophetesses. We see this come up a lot. A really significant one of these is Deborah in Judges 4. Deborah was not just a prophetess, but God actually appointed her as the leader over the entire nation of Israel. And so it's not just that she had some sort of teaching role, but God elevated her to the highest position of leadership. We look here in Judges 4, it says Deborah, a prophetess, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. We know from Judges 2 that it was God that appointed the judges. They didn't just get elected to a position or kind of jump in and say, I want to do this. Judges 2:16 said it was God that was appointing these judges to lead over Israel. And, you know, all of these reasons that we've talked about so far, according to this traditional interpretation, you know, that maybe women are more deception prone or something. If those things are true, then all of that would be true when Deborah, you know, was leading Israel and was a prophet at the time. And so that seems a little bit weird. You know, we even see examples of women apostles, right? In Romans 16, in Paul's final chapter of Romans, he talks about Junia. He talks about her and this dude named Andronicus, and he says they were outstanding among the apostles. And so, you know, an apostle at this time doesn't mean like capital A apostle, they wrote scripture, but that these guys were teaching, planting churches, traveling, and setting up whole churches basically by themselves or with a team. And so he names Junia, a woman, as someone that was, he says, outstanding. He's like, she's one of the best that we've got, which is pretty cool. Women who were laborers of the word. If you've read Philippians, you hear about the catty women, Euodia and Syntyche, right, that are in conflict with each other, and he's pleading with them, like, please be reconciled with each other. And he says this about these guys. He says, these two are women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. Later on there, he calls them co-workers of his. You've also got Priscilla and her husband Aquila. They come up in numerous times throughout Paul's letters, but one of the instances here in Acts 18 that I mentioned is when they come upon this guy named Apollos, which I'm sure you've heard about. Apollos was a very kind of eloquent speaker of the word. He had a lot of knowledge, and he was an apostle, right, that went around teaching and planting churches. And in Acts 18, there's an interesting scenario where, you know, they hear him teaching and they're like, hey, this guy needs a little bit more equipping. He knows about the baptism of John, but he doesn't know the full story about Christ yet. And so they pull him aside and instruct him. In Acts 18:26, it says that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so here's a specific picture of a woman taking this very powerful leader man aside and instructing him, right? Correcting him in what he's doing so that he can be more effective. And so, you know, Paul's reference to these women as his co-workers or fellow workers or outstanding among the apostles, all of these things, he's recognizing their ability to do Christian work, Right? You know, it's doubtful that Paul would use words like that without having some sort of ministry of the word that these women are functioning in. Right? It's really hard to imagine, you know, that Paul would call women co-workers if they're silent in the church. You know, you think about your home church, like the people that I think about that I'm like, man, these are my co-workers. If someone shows up to home church and says nothing, I'd have a hard time being like, man, this is my co-worker. Like, we're really working together, but they don't say anything. It's hard to imagine that. We also see that there were women deacons. So in the early church, we only really see two offices of church leadership, that of elder and that of a deacon, which serves slightly under kind of the authority of an elder. In 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul details necessary characteristics for female deacons. Some commentators will say, well, they're just talking about deacons' wives here. They're not talking about female deacons. But I think there's some problems with that, right? Like in the context, he's listing out these descriptions and he makes a distinction here, right, between male and female deacons. The other issue I think that comes up here is that, okay, so if he gives this detailed list that's required, you know, for deacons' wives, why would there be no list for elder wives? Right? You'd think that would be even more important, right, than a list for deacons' wives, is what about the characteristics for elders' wives? Clearly what Paul's talking about here is female deacons. Not just that, but we see examples of female deacons in the early church too. Phoebe is mentioned by name in Romans 16:1, where he calls her a deaconess. Paul talks about a lot of women in his letters that he really kind of gives praise and recognition to for their Christian work. And so with all of these different, you know, throughout the Bible pictures of these women who occupied these positions, it seems weird, right, if we take this traditional interpretation. And consider this, right? You know, by taking this literalistic kind of face value reading of the passage, we eliminate 50% of the Christian workforce from operating a position that God could be calling people to. And, you know, again, I want to reinforce, we're not up here saying, well, what's pragmatic? You know, what makes the most sense? But I think what we should get from this is any position that's going to exclude half of the workforce bears the full burden of proof on what they're explaining. Right? Any position that says, you know, 50% of you are benched and are not able to teach, are not able to lead, really should have the full burden of proof on them as to explain, why do you hold this position? All right. So we named a lot of problems. This has not solved our issue, right? And I'm not just saying these because we're like, oh, this is dumb or something. What we're getting at with this is, man, when you, you know, sit down and you read the Bible and you come up with an interpretation, if there are this many problems with your interpretation that don't coincide with other scripture, it should make us go back and take a second look, right? It should make us wonder, did I come up with the right interpretation if there's so many issues with this? And so that's kind of what we want to do with this. But, you know, when I was reading a lot of commentaries, what you realize is that people deal with this in a lot of different ways, right? You know, should we just throw out every passage that we disagree with as inauthentic? You know, Paul didn't write this. Let's just throw it out. Let's get rid of these chapters over here. Let's toss this whole book. Is that what we're supposed to do? You know, should we just explain that Paul was, oh, he was unclear here. He was biased or mistaken. I read one commentary that says, well, even an apostle makes a mistake every now and then. And man, if we say that, we've got serious problems, right, for the inerrancy and inspiration of God's word. You know, should we just say, well, it just doesn't apply, right? We don't like it. You know, we promote women nowadays, so let's just throw it out because it's just not culturally relevant. I think all of these are a terrible way of dealing with these passages, right? Because like I said, we need to go back and take a second look at scripture here and understand, okay, how can we interpret this faithfully to what Paul and these other writers of scripture were actually getting at here. And so just briefly, what we're going to kind of use as keys to interpretation, which I'm sure you've heard a lot throughout this whole conference. One is that we want to interpret grammatically. Right? Meaning, what does the language indicate? You know, we're not reading this in the original language. So can we get back to what the original language, what its intent was? We need to interpret historically, right? What does the historical and cultural background of the environment tell us? What can we learn from that could be helpful in us understanding this? And lastly, we need to interpret critically, right? Does the passage make sense? I think this is one that the traditional interpretation has going for it, right? It totally makes sense, plain sense reading of the text. That's what you get out of it, right? But we also need to realize that interpreting critically means that we should never base a major biblical teaching on an unclear passage. We should be able to base this off of repeated things throughout Scripture that don't contradict, but actually kind of harmonize with one another. So let's go ahead and go back through. We're going to basically spend the rest of the time talking about 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and be like, then what do these mean and can we interpret them? So let's look back at 1 Corinthians 14, right? I'll read it again. It says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. All right. So let the women be silent in the church, right? We need to understand, like I said, kind of the context. First off, what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 14 is in the context of confusing and disruptive church meetings that Paul's really addressing here. This passage in verses 34 and 35 is smack dab in the middle of a discussion that Paul's having with the Corinthian church about how to have an orderly church meeting. The Corinthian church, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians, clearly had a lot of problems with immaturity and just how to even run a church meeting. And basically, from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul's kind of outlining what it looks like to come to church, bring your gifts to church, play a role in the body of Christ, but do it in a way that's cohesive and that's attractive to outsiders coming in. You know, and in 1 Corinthians 14, he's mainly talking about the gift of tongues and how to use the gift of tongues at church. Earlier in verse 23, he's like, man, if you all just speak in tongues and no one's interpreting it, somebody from the outside's going to come in and be like, are they all mad? Like, are they crazy? You know, Paul's worried about what this is going to look like to someone coming in. Are they going to find this attractive or weird? Let's look at some other verses leading up to this. In verses 27 and 28, Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Notice this language here. This is the exact same term that we're seeing Paul instruct to women, right? He says, he must keep silent. You know, is Paul saying this because they're inferior? No. Paul's saying it because they're being unedifying and distracting, right? Let's look again in verse 29 and 30. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, right? Again, the same word here. It's not because of gender that Paul is saying this person should be quiet, right? They needed to have order. Paul's kind of like speaking to them like kids, like you need to learn how to take turns, right? When someone else talks, you should be quiet. And then we've got right before this in verses 31 through 33, he says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subjects to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And this is Paul's kind of thesis and really kind of theological backing. Like, the church should be orderly and make sense because God is not a God of confusion and chaos. God is a God of peace. And that's what our church meetings should reflect, too. You know, imagine this, showing up to, like, a home church meeting or coming here for, like, a big meeting and someone's trying to pray and all of a sudden somebody starts to sing over here because they're like, well, I want to edify you with my song. It'd be super distracting. It would not be edifying. And that's what you really see all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul's getting at, man, what does it look like to have a church meeting or have a whole body of Christ where everyone is built up? That you're not just coming, you know, for self-serving purposes and feeling built up yourself, but what does it look like to come and build up the entire body? And so when we look at this context, right, all of the verses surrounding this are about Paul talking about order in the church, right, and what it looks like to have an orderly meeting, then it would seem really odd that all of a sudden Paul just switches gears into talking about the normative role of women in the church, right? That would have to be on us to kind of prove why would Paul be switching topics and then all of a sudden switch back to let's talk about not being confusing and chaotic, normative roles of women in the church, back to chaos and confusion, right? We kind of have to be able to make that argument. Another context thing that I already mentioned, right? Paul has already talked about women speaking publicly at church meetings in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, one rule of having good hermeneutics is that an author is not allowed to contradict himself, especially in the same letter, right? If Paul has just talked about this a few chapters earlier, then it would cause a lot of problems, you know, for Paul if he's all of a sudden now contradicting himself, like he had a change of mind. Like, that's a big problem and does not fit with interpreting faithfully to the word. And so this passage can't be teaching that women can't speak at all, because Paul's already talked about women speaking publicly. You know, yeah, how can a woman pray or prophesy if she is not permitted to speak here? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let's look at some of the words here then. You know, back in verse 34, he says there, you know, that women should remain silent. This Greek term here is this term sigao, which could also be translated to keep quiet, right, in all of these different instances, you know. And what this could be saying is, you know, Paul is not making some sort of permanent ban, like women should always remain silent, but instead he's telling them to be quiet for a purpose, right? They were being unedifying, which we're going to see here in a second. But yeah, it's nothing more than a rebuke to the Corinthian women that they were for their kind of role in making these meetings more chaotic and disruly. We've got another term here. He says they're not allowed to speak. This is the term laleo, and it's in the present infinitive form. And in the Greek, a lot of times what this is getting at is not only speaking in the present, but in this kind of ongoing way. Some translators think this should be better translated as ongoing chatter. Right? That instead, what Paul's kind of getting at is, you know, women are continuing to kind of jabber, chatter over each other, and that's not helpful to the meeting, right? That women are not allowed to just kind of jabber and chatter over each other. And so when we look at this kind of whole phrase then, they're not allowed to speak. Think about the implications of this. We already talked about this. But if we take this woodenly, right, that they're not allowed to speak at all, then how would they be allowed to teach other women and children? Right? If they're not allowed to speak at all, then we should be consistent, right? We should be consistent and say, well, then they shouldn't teach other women. They shouldn't teach children. We have to enforce this rule consistently if we're going to take this as the meaning of this text here. Another thing in terms of historic background that's important to know. Men and women did not sit together in a synagogue. So in the Jewish synagogues, men and women would sit on different sides of the room if the women came at all. And, you know, the Christian Bible studies at the time probably followed a similar manner, because a lot of times they probably met in these synagogues as Christianity started spreading. And so, you know, think about this. Kind of the cultural background, right? Women were not nearly as educated as men were back in the time. There's a lot of different rabbis that have some things to say about how bad it is for the Torah to be in the hands of women, right? That they were not educated in the scriptures. They weren't educated in these kinds of things. And so, you know, you can imagine if a bunch of women are now like experiencing their freedoms in Christ and sitting under these Bible teachings or something, you hear a teacher say something and you're like, what? I don't understand that. Women start chattering with each other, you know, or if my husband's sitting on the other side of the room, I'd be like, hey, Tommy, like, what does this mean? Can you explain this to me? Totally unhelpful, right? Again, it's like, that's not edifying for the whole church. If you don't understand something, right, he's like, wait till you get home and then ask your husband in private. It makes a lot more sense when you think about what he's saying here. He's like, man, I don't want you, you know, shouting out or causing this huge kind of ruckus as all the women are chattering with each other trying to understand things. He's like, that's not helpful. Wait and talk about it later. You know, and I think the traditional interpretation on this, I don't think really has a good answer for this, right? You know, no major interpretive school holds that women should not be able to ask questions in church. And so again, I would say that there's an issue with consistency. If we're saying we're going to take this as is, then we should say women are not even allowed to ask questions in church, because that's literally, you know, what Paul is saying here. And let's look at this last kind of weird phrase. He says, as the law says. This is really odd of Paul to say, because the Old Testament law doesn't say anything about women not being permitted to speak. It says nothing about it. And so it seems weird. I'm like, what does that mean then that Paul is saying, as the law says? I'd say that Paul is probably quoting the Old Testament law in more of a general sense than a specific sense, like calling back to a specific verse. You know, that the Old Testament law, if you read through the Old Testament, it promotes, you know, submission and humility rather than being self-serving. And so Paul could just be saying, you know, This is what the law teaches, that we should be submissive and humble, not self-serving when we show up at these meetings, because there's nothing in the Old Testament law that speaks specifically about this, about women speaking or not speaking. And so when we kind of summarize what Paul's saying here, okay, we've talked about this passage. What we've seen is that women clearly are allowed to speak in a church meeting according to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul himself says it right there. Women, like men, are not permitted to disrupt the meeting by speaking out of order or chattering with each other. Women could prophesy, pray, and speak in other ways when they have the floor, right? He's like, you know, women, you're no exception. You don't get the floor whenever you want. You can wait your turn, be quiet, and don't be disruptive at these meetings. All right, so let's talk about 1 Timothy 2. We'll keep moving. Let's be reminded of what Paul says here, right? He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Funny fact, when I started teaching home churches, I was maybe like 19 or 20. This was my second home church teaching that I ever taught. I was like, why would you give me this passage? I'm sure it wasn't very good. Anyway, let's kind of talk about a little bit of background before we kind of jump into the text of this, right? Right? Timothy was a leader of the church of Ephesus. Paul had kind of left him there and was like, I want you to lead this church. They also had their problems. Timothy was a young leader. And Paul kind of left him there. So let's think about what this whole city was like. A little bit of a historical background here. One thing that we know in Ephesus is that Gnostic teachers were causing a lot of problems for the church. This letter specifically is littered with references to Gnostic teaching. Look at how Paul kind of starts off his letter to Timothy. He says, I want you to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, right? The Ephesian church must have been littered with false teaching if this is kind of how Paul starts off his letter. This is the very third, the third verse. He's like, I want you to do this, Timothy. Don't let people teach strange things in the church. Paul calls this teaching in verse 6, he calls it fruitless discussion, right? That you're just kind of talking nonsense. And he explains what this is at the very end. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which is where we get Gnostic. Knowledge is gnosis. It says, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. And so he clearly is saying this is a part of what's going on in Ephesus. He's like, people call this knowledge or gnosis. Gnostic teaching was not kind of like one rigid teaching. It was a collection of a lot of weird things that were going around in the first and second century especially. And so when we think about Gnosticism, Gnosticism was kind of a mix of like Jewish mysticism and Greek dualism. So the Jewish mysticism, a lot of what Gnostic teachings, if you read some of the Gnostic texts, you'll see that they'll take almost biblical stories and mix them with pagan traditions, kind of put their own spin on them so that they almost teach something completely different than what the Bible teaches, but use the same characters or kind of language of that. Greek dualism. So dualism is this perspective that there's kind of a separation between matter and spirit. And under Greek dualism, what they taught is that matter is evil, right? And so they were into a lot of asceticism, like not eating certain kinds of food or not having sex, not getting married, all of these things that they associated, right, with matter. If you eat food, that's evil because you're putting matter into your body. You know, if you have sex, you know, you're touching bodies with another big piece of matter. That's bad. Not to mention the fact that in Ephesus was the hub of the cult of Artemis, who was a Greek goddess, Roman name Diana, who was not, you know, when we think of, oh, Greek goddesses, it probably means like temple prostitution and all this stuff. No, she was kind of like the tomboy goddess, was into like woman power, right? And she was into like helping women deliver children, but she did not have sex, nothing like that. And so, thinking about that kind of mixing with Judaism at the time, or even Christian converts, right? You'd imagine that new converts probably retained some of their old beliefs and were mixing them with the gospel, right? And so all of this is kind of mixed in and throughout the city of Ephesus at the time here. And, you know, when he talks about knowledge or kind of, he says, like, babbling or nonsense things. That was like a bit, if you read Gnostic texts, it's just a bunch of nonsense. And so what they would teach is, like, you need this special knowledge, all of these nonsense sayings. And when you learn that, that's what makes you saved. Or that's what's going to make you, you know, accepted, you know, in the afterlife or something like that. Kroger and Kroger, I'm going to be referencing this book a lot. They wrote a book called I Suffer Not a Woman, which is where I'm pulling a lot of this stuff. They've done an excellent job kind of explaining through some of these Gnostic texts and how it relates specifically to this situation in Ephesus. If you're interested in reading some of the Gnostic texts yourself, they have them in like the back of the book in the appendices. I think they're selling this book downstairs. Anyway, they say this. They say Gnostic writings do indeed contain material which appears pure nonsense. Sometimes there are long strings of repetitious nonsense syllables. Sometimes there are riddles and paradoxes. Yet, they conveyed significance to the initiate, right? Where people are like, if you know this, you're special, right? You're accepted into this. And so they would learn these kind of nonsense sayings. Like I said, there was kind of this asceticism with Gnosticism, right? Again, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul's describing these false teachers. He say they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, right? It's kind of getting us this like nonsense. Like there's nothing important about what you're saying, but you're making a big deal out of nothing here. And in 1 Timothy 1:4, he says, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And so Paul's perspective about these false teachers was this was a big deal, right? It's not like, oh, these are nice myths that are fun stories to talk about or fairy tales, right? He's like, these are things that are taking away from the advancement of God's work. And all of these different references to this Gnostic teaching, right, are all from the same letter, right? These are all from 1 Timothy. And so this was clearly a big deal that was affecting this church a lot here. And a big part of this was probably women, that women seemed to be some of the main people that were spreading this false teaching here. Check out what Paul says in chapter 5. He says, they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Pretty intense language, right? You're like, why? They're just like, you know, girls like to gossip and talk about each other, right? That's not really what the original language is getting at here. This term busybody, it's a terrible translation. If you look back at the Greek, it has very different kind of connotations. Kroger and Kroger says they speak nonsense, a characteristic of Gnostic communication, and are called periergoi, often translated busybodies, but the Greek word might well be translated workers of magic. The same term is used in Acts 19:19 for those practicing magic. So Acts 19 is a story of Paul at Ephesus, right? And a big thing is that, you know, the cult worship of Artemis, people were mad that people were not worshiping Artemis anymore because they were making these trinkets and no one was buying them. But there is also this occult worship that you see all these people coming to know Christ and they're burning their magic books. And, you know, there it talks about there's tons of people into this. And it's only in this passage here in 1 Timothy, right, where it talks about them as busybodies, which sounds very benign, right? Okay, that's not good, but it's not bad. Versus these people are into the occult, right, and they're workers of magic. That's really what this is getting at here, right? That they're going around, they're talking about things not proper to mention, and these people are into the occult, that this is a big deal. Craig Keener says this. He says, a survey of every word in the existing Greek writings translate this word for busybodies as those spreading false or improper teaching. And so every other usage of this word is associated with magic, not some sort of just, you know, gossip or something like that. 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, right? Kroger and Kroger have this to say. They say, interestingly enough, some English translations fail to note the Greek word greodes, pertaining to old women. In antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From earliest times in Anatolia, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths. The tales or myths are said to be babylos, which just literally means opposed to God. It says translators usually managed to give the impression that the tales were harmless, but the writer of the pastorals viewed them as a serious threat. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. And so these tales that these women were going around teaching were not some sort of harmless, you know, Cinderella story or something like that. He's saying these things are dangerous, and they're dangerous to the advancement of the gospel. They're dangerous to the integrity and the purity of the gospel message. And they're taking people away. These are false teachers, not just, you know, old ladies that are trying to be kind to young children. He's like, these are people that are taking away from the truth of the gospel here. 2 Timothy 4:4, right? Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. He's saying in these last days, people are going to abandon the truth of the gospel, and they're going to turn aside to things that they already like to hear. They're going to give up sound doctrine and attach themselves to these myths. And so, yeah, in other words, these myths were not harmless. They were aberrations of biblical stories that were teaching people false things. Kroger and Kroger also say this. They say, recent scholarship suggests that Gnostic-like myths opposed to traditional biblical values may have been afloat in Alexandria as early as the 2nd or 1st century before Christ. So some people will say, well, Gnostic teaching didn't come around until the 2nd century. Well, that's where we have a bulk of the Gnostic writings. But think about that. It's like, man, all this stuff has been around in an oral tradition, these tales that have been passed down, that they're saying we've seen evidence of these kinds of myths and fables and things like that as early as the 2nd or 1st century before Christ. It says Philo, who died in CE 45, utilizes the very theme which was to draw rebuttal by Paul, namely mythologizing Eve as the one who brings knowledge and meaningful life to Adam. And so a lot of what this Gnostic teaching was teaching these wrong things about the creation story. You know, that Eve was really, you know, the wise one. That Eve was, what we're going to see, that she was the originator of man. The cult of Artemis also taught similar things, that woman was kind of the originator of all humanity, not that it was men. And so this is all happening in the context of what Paul's saying here. And so let's go ahead and go back verse by verse and look into this, right? Because clearly what we're seeing is that there were women in Ephesus who were distorting the creation account and turning people away from Christ here. So yeah, look at verse 11, right? We think this sounds super harsh. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. That may sound really harsh to us, but this was kind of the normal ways that rabbis taught people should learn scripture, right? In quietness and full submission. This is not really unique. This was just an accepted way of learning at the time. Then verse 12, right? He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. This verb that he's using here is in the present active indicative, meaning that it could be translated, I am not currently allowing, right? That this is something that Paul was presently not choosing to do because of this false teaching, right? Paul also uses really strong language in this, right? He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority. Authority, the term that he uses here is this word authentian. This is not the normal word that we see for authority throughout the New Testament. The normal word that we see is exousia. This word authentian has a much stronger connotation with it, and normally a pretty negative connotation. A lot of people have said this should rather be translated to domineer or to kind of lord over. It's not just like, oh, they should have some sort of authority. So, you know, I don't permit a woman to teach or to domineer or lord it over someone. Kroger and Kroger talk about how another translation for this could be to originate, right? This would go very well with the next verse when he jumps back to the creation story, right? Back in Genesis, you know, where the false teachers were claiming that Adam originated from Eve. And instead, you know, that's not what the case. That's not how God created, right? And so, yeah, we learn from Gnostic teachings that they say that Eve pre-existed Adam, that she was the originator of man. And so if that's the case and this should be taken as originate, then what Paul would be saying here is, I do not allow a woman to teach or proclaim herself as the originator of man. And so that is a viable translation of this if we take this as originate. You know, or he could be saying, you know, I don't permit a woman to domineer over, right, to lord it over a man. All these different things, I think, are in the range of interpretation for this. So yeah, that would make a lot more sense, right? Especially if we look at it this way, it makes a lot of sense heading into verses 13 and 14, right? Where he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was not the one that was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Let's think about what the Gnostics taught. They taught that Eve was the originator of Adam. Kroger and Kroger say most Gnostic accounts show Eve as pre-existing Adam. In one account, she is actually the hermaphrodite from whom Adam is drawn, right? And so what Paul's doing here is not, you know, making some sort of statement about some sort of authority based off of the creation order. Instead, what Paul's saying is, I'm correcting this false teaching that's going on here. That's not what happened at all. Adam was created first, not Eve. They also taught that Eve's act, right, of taking the fruit liberated Adam from God's deception. And so a lot of Gnostic writings teach that God was actually evil, and that he was kind of enslaving Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And by eating the fruit and getting out of the Garden of Eden, that Eve was kind of bringing freedom to both her and her husband. And here, again, what we're seeing is Paul's not making some sort of statement about the deception proneness of women. You know, oh, they're just gullible. Duh, don't you remember Eve? But instead, what he's saying here is, hey, no, Eve, remember, you know, women. Eve was the one that was deceived. Like, let's talk about this. He's correcting their whole church on good theology of creation. And so it becomes more and more clear that Paul's really engaging with this Gnostic teaching at the time, not making some sort of late theological statement about women's role in the church here. And lastly, we've got our super bizarre verse, right? This is bizarre no matter how you take it, right? Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I think there's three different options that you can kind of look at that I think are in the range of interpretation for this. The first one, Paul could just be commenting on the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 3:15 is what people call like the proto-evangelion, like the first prophecy about Christ, that, you know, the woman was going to have an offspring and crush the serpent's head, right? And if you look at this in the like early Greek manuscripts, actually in verse 15, what you see is that there is an article V before childbearing. And so this could say the women will be saved through the childbearing. He could be commenting still back on Genesis, right, that women are going to be saved because the woman is going to be able to bring forth the Messiah. That could be the case. Yeah, there's Genesis 3:15, right? It's her offspring. So this is the childbearing of the Messiah. Another option, Paul might be saying that women will be saved from the curse. Right, again, this would fit the context well where, you know, Eve is kind of the curse for childbirth, but she's also saved from the curse through godliness and the bearing, again, of the Messiah. And lastly, this is probably my favorite option of these, is that Paul might still be fighting Gnostic thought here. Right, we talk about how the Gnostic thought of the time was into this idea of dualism, that matter is evil, right, and that spirit is good. Well, what do you do when you have a kid? You bring matter into the world, right? And so a lot of people, you know, think that Gnostic teaching could be saying, you know, if you have a kid, you could lose your salvation by this or something. And so Paul could be saying here, you know, instead of, well, you'll be saved if you have a kid or something, he might be saying, well, women will be preserved during childbirth. They're not going to lose their salvation, kind of refuting this Gnostic thought here. And so let's kind of summarize what we've seen here from 1 Timothy 2. Women can teach and lead, right? This is not some sort of across-the-board absolute. Women are never allowed to speak. They cannot teach heresy. Paul's not okay with that. You can teach, but you can't teach heresy. That's not okay no matter what gender you are. This passage is not concerned with some sort of prohibition on women speaking, but it's concerned with repudiating a popular false teaching, right, which glorified Eve and her disobedience to God. Right, that it liberated Adam and that God was in some way evil. And so before we kind of conclude, I did want to address one more issue I think that comes up in regards to women's role in the church is, what about male-only eldership? Because when we look at Scripture, we only really do see examples of men as elders. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, all we see is qualifications for male elders. We don't see, oh, and if you're a female elder, this is the kind of qualifications you should meet here. One thing to consider is that these passages are descriptive, not prescriptive, right? They're kind of telling us what Paul generally did here, but they're not commanding us to do the same thing. Two, if women were inherently disqualified from eldership, this would have to be shown from other passages. And we just looked at the two major passages that we would pull this from, right? That people say, well, women shouldn't be elders because of this. And we don't see that in other passages in Scripture. It's more likely that male eldership was the norm because women were usually uneducated and illiterate, right? Women were not being educated at the time. They didn't know how to read and write. They were having and kind of experiencing their liberation for the first time as Christians, and God's really high view of women at the time. Or I think because having women elders at the time could have impeded the gospel because of the offensiveness of this to a male kind of dominated culture. You know, think about this. Like, at the time, that would not really be well received. You know, and I think that's different. You know, in cultures where these conditions don't apply, right? These restrictions are unnecessary and I think undesirable, right? If these aren't there, you know, then why couldn't we, you know, have a female elder, just depending on, you know, who God is raising to what capacity of leadership. And so to conclude, the Bible holds an extremely high view of women, and has always had this view. The Bible does not prohibit women from teaching or having leadership in the church. Instead, women are praised throughout for their leadership and their work for God. And so I guess in terms of application for us, that means that women can and should be equipped in all ways to teach and lead in whatever capacity God calls them to. That it doesn't matter, male or female, in terms of your function in the church, God should be able to use whoever he wants to be able to lead his people. And so women should be equipped to do that. This is the book I was mentioning. If you're interested in looking it up, it's called I Suffer Not a Woman. It's written by a husband and a wife, so they've got a cool commentary on there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.